Upland Bible Church, Pastor Richard J. Olson, 920 Upland Boulevard, Las Vegas, Nevada, 89107.
Tuesday, 1 Kings, 26 October 2004. Tuesday, 1 Kings, 26 October 2004.
The November security schedule is now available for sign-up. See the deacons after class. Happy anniversary, Charlie, Julie, survived 30 years. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the teaching of God's word. And therefore open God's word to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. In preparation to worship our Lord, it is our custom to spend the first few moments in silent prayer, understanding some very important truths of Scripture. When you come to the cross and you enter into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the only way possible, and that is through simple faith in Him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The Bible says that God loved the world so much that He gave us His uniquely born Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall never perish, but have everlasting life. In that very well-known passage of Scripture, we have the hope for all of the world. God loved the world so much that He gave us His eternal Son. He sent Him from heaven to earth to take on true humanity, to go to a cross. And the reason why He sent His Son to go to a cross was to solve a problem the whole world has. And that problem is sin. And when Christ was on the cross, all of the sins of the world were gathered up by God the Father. They were imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross, and they were judged in Jesus Christ once and for all. Having solved the world's problem of sin, God offers a gift, and the gift is eternal life to anyone, anywhere, who simply believes in Jesus Christ. So the hope for the people in Iraq is Jesus Christ. The hope for the people in Afghanistan, Jesus Christ. The hope for the Palestinians, Jesus Christ. The hope for the Jews, Jesus Christ. The hope for the world. There's only one hope for the world. Not several, but just one. And that one hope for the world is God's Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to heaven where the Father is except through faith in Jesus Christ. And at that moment, you simply believe in Christ. God the Holy Spirit takes you and He enters you into union with Christ. And that really defines what Christianity is. It's not a religion, but a personal relationship with the living God, Jesus Christ, entered into by faith. And once you are in union with Christ through faith in Him, you have eternal security, and that's the grace of God. We cannot lose our salvation. Our salvation depends upon who and what Christ is, not who and what we are. At that moment of faith in Christ, God gives us His righteousness. He declares us justified, vindicated, and He gives us the gift of eternal life, qualifying us to live with Him forever and ever and ever. At the very same time, you're entered into fellowship with God in time, characterized by the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, you cannot lose your salvation. That's the grace of God. You can lose fellowship with God. That's by committing personal sins after salvation. And they might be a mental attitude sin or a sin of the tongue or an overt sin. But whatever category of personal sins you commit, you do lose fellowship with God. The Bible says you're carnal. You're fleshly. You're operating according to the sin nature rather than according to God the Holy Spirit. And everything the sin nature produces is minus R, unrighteousness, in contrast to God, who is plus R, absolute righteousness. So now you have a contradiction. A holy and righteous God cannot and does not fellowship with you as a believer when there's unrighteousness in your soul. Personal sins defile the soul of the believer, so God demands that the soul be cleansed. That cleansing is by grace. 1 John 1:9, God's problem-solving device for sin in your life after salvation. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, that's the known sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, the unknown sins, restoring us to fellowship with Him, which is the filling of the Spirit. So we have the command, Ephesians 5:18, keep on being filled with the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the lust patterns of the sin nature. So here's the power to live the spiritual life, and here's the power to learn the Word of God, and that's why we're here. So in preparation to worship our Lord, a few moments of silent prayer, shall we? Father, we thank You again for Your magnificent grace. We thank You for another day of freedom that You've given to us in Client Nation USA, the freedom to assemble in a Bible teaching church such as this one, and the freedom to worship You through the study of Your Word. And as we do so, we ask that our teacher, God the Holy Spirit, will set apart the absolute truth of Scripture to the nourishment and to the benefit of each one of our souls. For we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, the fourth estate is in serious disarray in the United States of America. Even the president has mentioned in his debate the fact that we can no longer go to the mainstream media as an objective source of information. They have already demonstrated that they're willing to put on lies and forgeries over the TV to influence a nation. And all of that is terribly destructive to a nation. It really amounts to the public lie that we've been studying. We've seen the problem with CBS, and now ABC is also included in that. Thomas Sowell wrote this article, October 20th. It's entitled ABC News or ABC Spin. As if Dan Rather's use of forged documents to try to discredit President Bush shortly before the election was not enough of a clue to the mainstream media's political agenda. ABC News has now joined CBS News in the political spin game. What ABC News has done was to elaborate, to be called, what ABC News has done was too elaborate to be called a mistake. Now that the swift boat veterans for truth have become too well known for the mainstream media to continue ignoring them, ABC's Nightline with Ted Koppel has broadcast its investigation of one of the swift boat veterans' charges against John Kerry. The charge was that Kerry received a medal for an incident in Vietnam that he falsely reported. How did ABC's Nightline try to establish the truth? Did they interview crew members who were on Kerry's boat at the time? No. Did they interview veterans who were in other boats near John Kerry's boat at the time? No. No, Nightline went to Vietnam to interview people whom they had been told were among the communist guerrillas involved in the disputed incident. It would be an unwarranted insult to Ted Koppel's intelligence to believe that he does not understand the unreliability of what is said publicly by people living in a totalitarian society, especially when it is said in the presence of a communist official who took Nightline to the people who were to be interviewed. What is the communist government's stake in all this? In recent years, high officials of the Vietnamese government have openly admitted that they were losing the Vietnam War on the battlefields, but they hung on, waiting for a political victory based on their belief that the anti-war movement in the United States would eventually force America to withdraw. When much of the American media became part of the anti-war movement, the gamble obviously paid off. One of the Vietnamese communist museums pays tribute to the American anti-war movement in general and features a picture of John Kerry in particular. Against that background, how surprising is it that what was said in the interview backed up John Kerry's version of the disputed incident? He's a hero in communist Vietnam. We have a man running for president of the United States who's a hero in communist Vietnam. He's a hero because he led our nation to defeat. Yet Ted Koppel described the people interviewed as witnesses who have no particular axe to grind. They probably don't have an axe at all, communist country. The clincher, according to Mr. Koppel, is that the interviewee's version of what happened matches the combat report and the official Navy citation with the medal. Surely ABC News knows that the combat report was written by John Kerry, and that the Navy citation was based on what Kerry said in his report. Nevertheless, according to Koppel, John Kerry's awards should have been the most unassailable part of Kerry's record, unquote. This kind of reasoning reminded me of an episode in a New York department store some years ago when I bought a sweater and gave the sales lady a credit card. She pointed out that there was no signature on the back of the card. After I signed the credit card in her presence and then signed the bill, she compared the two signatures. I could get a job here. She compared the two signatures that she had just seen me write and said, yeah, they match. It was okay with her. But at least she didn't say that this procedure was unassailable. Who would have dreamed that ABC News would compare what Kerry said in his report with what was said in a citation based on that report and find it convincing that they matched? Everything about the Nightline program reeked of contrived ambush journalism. To ambush John O'Neill with the words of Vietnamese villagers who were put on the program before him and thereby exonerate John Kerry from O'Neill's charges. If this program were a serious attempt to get at the truth, it would hardly have completely ignored all those Americans who were on the scene during the disputed incident and instead go to the other side of the world to talk with people in a communist country with a communist official present. Other boats from John Kerry's unit fought that day in the same vicinity. Even with the best of intentions, the Vietnamese villagers interviewed on Nightline had no way of knowing which of the many Americans who opened fire that day 35 years ago was John Kerry. The Americans in that unit knew, however, but they were not interviewed on Nightline. That is what stamps this as spin, not news. Do media elites think we are all fools? Probably. And this comes from the great state of Washington. Central Washington University. It comes from the university campus, Central Washington University in Ellensburg, Washington. I about fell off my chair. This comes from Matthew Manweller, the political science professor at Central Washington University. He wrote this in the Daily Record, Ellensburg Daily Record. This was, he put it in the paper. Election determines the fate of the nation. In that this will be my last column before the presidential election, there will be no sarcasm, no attempts at witty repartee. The topic is too serious and the stakes are too high. This November, we will vote in the only election during our lifetime that will truly matter. Because America is at a once-in-a-generation crossroads. More than an election hangs in the balance. Now, this is a political science professor at Central Washington University. Down one path lies retreat, abdication, and a reign of ambivalence. Down the other lies a nation that is aware of its past and accepts the daunting obligation its future demands. If we choose poorly, the consequences will echo through the next 50 years of history. If we, in a spasm of frustration, turn out the current occupant of the White House, the message to the world and to ourselves will be twofold. First, we will reject the notion that America can do big things. Once a nation that tamed a frontier, that stood down the Nazis and stood upon the moon, we will announce to the world that bringing democracy to the Middle East is too big of a task for us. But more significantly, we will signal to future presidents that as voters, we are not willing to tackle difficult challenges, preferring caution to boldness, embracing the mediocrity that has characterized other civilizations. The defeat of President Bush will send a chilling message to future presidents who may need to make difficult yet unpopular decisions. America has always been a nation that rises to the demands of history, regardless of the costs or appeal. If we turn away from that legacy, we turn away from who we are. Second, we inform every terrorist organization on the globe that the lesson of Somalia was well learned. In Somalia, we showed terrorists that you don't need to defeat America on the battlefield when you can defeat them in the newsroom. They learned that a wounded America can become a defeated America. 24-hour news stations and daily tracing polls will do the heavy lifting, turning a cut into a fatal blow, except that Iraq is Somalia times 10. The election of John Kerry will serve notice to every terrorist in every cave that the soft underbelly of American power is the timidity of American voters. Terrorists will know that a steady stream of grisly photos for CNN is all you need to break the will of the American people. Our own self-doubt will take it from there. Bin Laden will recognize that he can topple any American administration without even setting foot on the homeland. It is said that America's World War II generation is its greatest generation. But my greatest fear is that it will become known as America's last generation. Born in the bleakness of the Great Depression and hardened in the fire of World War II, they may be the last American generation that understands the meaning of duty, honor, country. They may be the last American generation that understands the meaning of sacrifice. It is difficult to admit, but I know these terms are spoken with only hollow detachment by many in my generation. Too many citizens today mistake living in America as being an American. But America has always been more of an idea than a place. When you sign on, you do more than buy real estate. You accept a set of values and responsibilities. This November, my generation, which has been absent too long, must grasp the obligation that comes with being an American or fade into the oblivion they may deserve. I believe that 100 years from now, historians will look back at the election of 2004 and see it as the decisive election of our century. Depending on the outcome, they will describe it as the moment America joined the ranks of ordinary nations, or they will describe it as the moment the prodigal sons and daughters of the greatest generation accepted their burden as caretakers of the city on the hill. Matthew Manweller, political science professor at Central Washington University. Now there's the professor's got his head screwed on straight. There aren't that many. All right. The doctrine of following the Lord. Point nine, we're in point nine of this doctrine. Following the Lord wholeheartedly is the cost of discipleship, and that is taught in this great passage in Matthew 16, verses 21 to 28. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. The cross, salvation, the greatest illustration of undeserved suffering in all of history is Jesus Christ on the cross. The God-man, impeccable, sinless perfection, on a cross, crucified as a common criminal, and yet he's done nothing wrong. And while he's on the cross, your sins and mine, the sins of the whole world, are poured out on him, and he pays the penalty for our sins. That he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter has a different plan for the Lord than what God the Father has. God the Father has a plan for Jesus Christ, the incarnation plan of the Father for the Son. The incarnation plan calls for the cross. The cross must precede the crown. And so, Jesus Christ is carrying out the incarnation plan of the Father. Peter's plan is, let's get the crown going now. And Peter understood messianic passages. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. He knew the Messiah would come and establish his kingdom on earth. So this is the Messiah. He knows who he is. You see, Peter answered that in verse 16. You are the Christ. When he says you're the Christ, he says you are the Messiah, promised in the Old Testament scriptures. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. He knows who he is. But he's not thinking divine viewpoint. He's thinking his own plan. Peter has a plan, but it's not the same as God's plan. Peter has a plan for Christ, and the Father has a plan for Christ, and Jesus is executing the Father's plan, not Peter's. So Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. But you see, before we get too hard on Peter, how many times do you have a plan for your life, but it's not God's plan for your life? You see, God has a plan for all of our lives. And we just have to be careful that we don't get our own plan that's separate from God's plan. We have to be real careful that we don't throw God's plan out and are so occupied with our plan because that's human viewpoint, and it doesn't honor God, and it doesn't glorify God, and you wind up a loser, and you fail in what you're here to do. We're here to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. And you will never follow the Lord wholeheartedly if you're following your own plan. We're the clay, and God is the potter, and He molds us into the person He wants us to be. God is the potter, and He has a plan for our life. And when you humble yourself under His mighty hand and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, He will lead you and guide you into exactly where you're supposed to be and what you're supposed to do. And you will honor Him and glorify Him as you follow Him wholeheartedly. But Peter said, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Peter is wrong. Jesus tells him he's wrong. Jesus turned and He said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Now there's some that like to think Peter is the one who started the Roman Catholic Church. So we might say that Satan started the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, Jesus called him Satan. And did Jesus ever make a mistake? No. Now He's not saying you're literally Satan. He wasn't saying Peter is Satan. But He's saying, you know what? You're totally influenced by evil. Your thinking is no different than the thinking of this fallen angel, Satan, who's the temporary ruler of this world. You're thinking just the way he is. So, can you be a believer in Jesus Christ and think just like Satan? Yes. Can you be a believer in Jesus Christ and be very sincere? I mean, Peter is sincere. And think and be sincerely wrong? Yes. Is sincerity a virtue? No. Peter is as sincere as you can get right here. You can't get any more sincere than what he is right here. And he's sincerely wrong. Sincerity is not a virtue. Because you can be sincerely wrong just as Peter is. Jesus turned and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Your thinking is no different than the thinking of Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God. You're not thinking divine viewpoint. You're not thinking Bible doctrine. You're not thinking the truth of Scripture. But rather, you are thinking the things of men. And that always gets you out of kilter and out of whack with God. You got to decide. You know, you got to decide which way you're going to go on this. But you have to decide this day in and day out. Are you going to think the things of men, or are you going to think the things of God? And the things of God is the Word of God, truth, Bible doctrine. Peter's not thinking Bible doctrine. He's not thinking the incarnation plan of the Father. Even though Jesus has been teaching them that He must go to Jerusalem, He must suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. He taught that. But Pete's not thinking Bible doctrine, because what Jesus Christ teaches is truth, the truth of God's Word. Jesus Christ is God. What He teaches is the Word of God. Peter is rejecting the Word of God and choosing his own thinking over God's thinking. And it gets him all out of kilter and all out of whack. He's not thinking the things of God, but the things of men. So, verse 24, Jesus then gives them the cost of discipleship in verse 24. Three commands reveal the cost of discipleship. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself." You see, He hit Peter right between the eyes with the first command. Peter has not denied himself. In other words, Pete's got his own plans, and he hasn't set aside his plans for God's plan. He hasn't set aside his thinking for God's thinking. He's rejected God's thinking. And Jesus said, "You know what? You don't even know what the cost of discipleship is, Pete. You have to deny yourself. Your plans are out." And then you have to take up your cross. And that means what? Humility. You have to get under my authority, Pete. You're not under my authority. Hey, I just taught you right here what I have to do, and you rejected and said, no, you're not under my authority, Pete. You have to take up your cross. You have to get under my authority. You believed in me. You're a child of God. You're going to live with me forever. But you're not following me wholeheartedly. In fact, you don't even respect my authority. You're not under my authority. And that phrase, to take up your cross, means to get under authority. You have to get under my authority, under the authority of Jesus Christ. And then follow me. You get under the authority of Jesus Christ, and then you follow him wholeheartedly. Verse 24. That brings us to verses 25 to 27. And in verses 25 to 27, we have the principle of discipleship and rewards. The principle of discipleship and rewards. Or we could title it this way: undeserved suffering in time must precede glorious rewards and blessings for all eternity. Undeserved suffering in time must precede glorious rewards and blessings for all eternity. You see, back in verse 16, Peter demonstrated to the Lord that he knew who he was. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah promised in the Old Testament scriptures. But in verse 22, he demonstrates a failure to understand the work of Jesus Christ. He knows the person of Christ. He doesn't understand the work of Jesus Christ at the first advent. Peter does not want the Lord to go through unfair and undeserved suffering, to be killed, to be crucified. Peter knows from the Old Testament scriptures, from prophecy. And he declares that the Messiah will establish his kingdom on earth and will reign in magnificent glory. And Peter knows that from the Old Testament scriptures. And since Jesus Christ is the Messiah, Peter figures that he should go ahead and establish that kingdom right now. But this is human viewpoint. This is Pete's plan. This is not the Father's plan. Peter does not understand the principle that the cross must precede the crown. He does not understand that God has a plan to call out a royal family. Here we are, part of that royal family. The church age is the calling out of the royal family of God, the bride of Christ. Peter does not understand the cost of discipleship. He does not understand what it takes to be a disciple of Christ. The three mandates given in verse 24: deny self, take up your cross, get under the authority of Christ, and follow Christ. Nor does Peter understand the principle of discipleship and rewards, verses 25 to 27. So, one, Jesus Christ is teaching Peter that to be his disciple does not mean immediate fulfillment of gloriously reigning with Christ in his kingdom. Jesus Christ is now teaching Peter that to be his disciple does not mean immediate fulfillment of gloriously reigning with Christ in his kingdom, of receiving these glorious rewards for all eternity immediately. Yes, they're a part of the plan of God, but they're not the first part of the plan of God. You see, verse 25 says, he says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me, he will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. So Christ now is teaching Peter that to be his disciple does not mean immediate fulfillment of gloriously reigning with Christ in his kingdom too. Rather, the road to glorious rewards in a resurrection body that first of all goes through undeserved suffering for blessing in a physical body in time. Rather, this road to glorious rewards in a resurrection body that will last forever is a road that travels, first of all, through undeserved suffering for blessing in a physical body in time. 3. This is the principle that the cross must precede the crown. You see, Jesus Christ, in his life, the cross had to precede the crown. And likewise, point 4, undeserved suffering in time must precede glorious rewards and blessings for us in eternity. And as you follow the Lord wholeheartedly, you stay filled with the Spirit, you to the maximum, you keep on growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, you find a sound Bible teaching church, and you learn God's Word, and you learn God's Word, and you learn God's Word, and you grow. You advance spiritually. Babyhood, adolescence, spiritual maturity. And when you reach that spiritual adulthood stage, now you have problem-solving devices from the Word of God where you can handle this unfair and undeserved suffering that's going to come into your life. God now is free to give you a robe to wear. The robe of unfair and undeserved suffering. And when you qualify and God puts that robe on your shoulders, that is a great, great honor. You have now advanced in the plan of God to that point of spiritual growth where God now can give you this mantle to wear. And you have the resources, you have the grace, you have the problem-solving devices, you have God's power to meet it and to pass it and come out the other side with these greater grace blessings that will last forever and ever and ever. But first, you have the privilege of wearing this robe of honor, the robe of unfair and undeserved suffering. The strategic victory of Jesus Christ on the cross in a physical body precedes the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth in a resurrection body. The cross of Christ is the ultimate example of unfair and undeserved suffering. Our Lord Jesus Christ died the just for the unjust. He was impeccable. He was sinless perfection. And yet he was treated as a common criminal. Jesus Christ endured the hostility of mankind, the unfair trials, the beatings, the mocking, the crucifixion. Jesus Christ faced this undeserved suffering and he passed it using the problem-solving devices that he learned in his humanity based on his love for the Father, based on his impersonal love for all, based on his happiness, sharing the happiness of the Father, from his personal sense of destiny, So while the cross is an example of undeserved suffering, Christ's millennial reign in his resurrection body is a part of the glorious blessings for all eternity. And therefore the principle that the cross precedes the crown demonstrates that undeserved suffering in time must precede glorious rewards and blessings in eternity. The disciple of Jesus Christ must face intensified, unfair, and undeserved suffering in time in his physical body before the conveyance of the glorious escrow blessings, the greater grace blessings for all eternity in his resurrection body. And therefore, undeserved suffering is an ignition system that cranks up our confident anticipation, our hope of blessings and rewards in eternity. Intensified undeserved suffering in time becomes a down payment on eternity, a guarantee that we have waiting for us greater grace blessings in a resurrection body. God and his perfect and all-wise plan included as a part of our greater grace blessings in time a special category of blessing to crank up our hope, our confident expectation of blessings and rewards in eternity. And that category of blessing is undeserved suffering for blessing. We follow the Lord wholeheartedly. Now, having given the three mandates for discipleship in verse 24, our Lord now proceeds to give three reasons why these commands should be obeyed. Verse 25, verse 26, and verse 27 all start with a particle in the Greek, gar, G-A-R, an inferential particle. It introduces a reason. And so Jesus Christ is now presenting three reasons why the believer in Jesus Christ will want to fulfill the commands of verse 24 and follow the Lord wholeheartedly. Verse 25, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me, he will find it. Verse 25 is actually made up of two third-class condition clauses. Now, you remember the conditional clauses? We have a first-class condition. That's if. By the way, these are all translated in your Bibles, usually just with the word if. But the first class condition is if something is true, and yes, it is true. The second class condition is if something is true, but no, it's not. The third class condition is if something is true, and maybe yes, and maybe no. The fourth class condition is if something is true, I wish it were true, but no, it's not. These are four class conditions you have in the Greek. We have in verse 25 two third class conditions. All right? Two third-class conditions. If something is true, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. The third-class condition is introduced by the relative pronoun hosts, H-O-S, relative pronoun, who, plus the particle aeon, particle of contingency. It adds contingency and is translated ever. Whoever. The third class condition says, if anyone wishes to save his life, and some believers will choose to do this, but there will always be some believers who will not. The believers who choose to save their life make bad decisions. They're choosing their own plan, not God's plan. They're under their own authority. They're not under the authority of Christ. And they're following themselves or their family or something, but they're not following the Lord. So the third class condition says there will be some believers who will save their own life, and there will be some who will not. The conditional clause is made up of two parts as well. It's made up of the protasis and the apodasis. The protasis is the if clause. The apodasis is the then clause or the conclusion. The protasis of the first class condition is whoever wishes to save his life. The apodasis of this is he shall lose it. So that's the protasis of the first third class condition. Whoever wishes to save his life, that's the protasis. Conclusion, apodasis, then he will lose it. The protasis of the second third class condition, whoever loses his life for my sake, the apodasis of the second third class condition, then he shall find it. So we have two third class conditions, a protasis and apodasis, an if clause and a conclusion for each one. The first conditional clause of verse 25 is addressed to the loser believer. It's addressed to those believers who will lose out on the greater grace blessings that God has for them. It is addressed to those believers who will not fulfill the commands of discipleship given in verse 24. It's addressed to those who will not follow the Lord wholeheartedly. The second conditional clause of verse 25 is addressed to winner believers, those who will receive greater grace blessings at the judgment seat of Christ. It's addressed to those believers who will fulfill the commands of discipleship given in verse 24. It's addressed to those believers who do follow the Lord wholeheartedly. So first of all, let's look at the conditional clause directed to those who will lose out. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. You see, once again, we have the word lose in here. It's amazing. There's a lot of believers that just don't like that word loser. Even had some people come up and tell me, I don't like it when you call believers a loser. I said, well, I didn't write these things, but it actually has the word lose here. I didn't even write it. My name's not Matthew, and I'm not that old. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever means that this principle applies to every member of the royal family of God who fails to fulfill the commands of verse 24. Some believers will want to preserve their life and some will not. But the ones who do, God says they will lose it. Whoever wishes, and wishes is the present active subjunctive of the verb fellow. T-H-E-L, long O, fellow. And fellow is a verb of volition. It's a verb of self-determination. It means to want, to desire, to wish to have. And we all have our wants and desires and wishes. And you know, doggone it, we do what we want to do. When it comes right down to it, you can rationalize and justify, but you are doing what you're doing because you chose to do that. You want to do that. When the Lord said, get on the boat, those people that did not get on the boat, they didn't get on the boat because they didn't want to. They wanted to go back home and visit relatives and family. They wanted to go and bury the father who had passed away, and Jesus told them, doesn't mean you can't have a memorial service or a funeral or attend it, but when the Lord says, let the dead bury the dead, you follow me and get on that ship, then you better get on the ship. He didn't do it. Why? He didn't want to. He wanted to do that, and he's a loser. The one who used his wife and kids as an excuse for not getting on the boat. He used his family as an excuse for not obeying God. He's a loser, but he did what he wanted to do. Fellow says, you do what you want to do, desire to do. Now, sometimes you get under, it starts out with enforced humility. I felt like on that doggone goat hunt, I was under enforced humility. My guide just took off up that damn mountain. The thing was straight up in the air for 3,000 feet. And he wouldn't stop. And I thought, and I'll be honest, I did not want to go up there that fast. I mean, I wanted to get up there. And I asked him, what's wrong with helicopters? And he said, they're illegal. I said, well, damn. Well, put a doggone elevator in here. Well, he says, it's costly. Hey, I'll chip in some money. I didn't want to go up there as fast as he. I wanted to get up there. I did. I really did want to get up there because I knew that's where the goats were. If we're going to get one, you got to get up there. But I didn't want to get up there the way he got me up there. I mean, all we did was just hump up that doggone mountain. I had a camel back with a gallon of water, and the doggone thing was gone before noon. But it was at least lighter anyway. One thing about taking a full pack, all the food and the water, by the time of the end of the day, the thing pretty light because you've eaten all the food and all the water. And just hump, hump, hump. And that was, but I followed him. I kept doing it. You know what got me is he's humping and he gets up and then he sits down. He sits down. I looked at him, that son of a gun is sitting down. And I plod, plod, plod. And just as soon as I get to him, he gets up and takes off. Again. I just got there. My heart raced up to about 5,000. Sweat pouring off, sucking on my water tube. And he's going back up there. And I even thought a couple times, I got the rifle, you know. I can slow you down. Left leg first, right leg. That's why they don't give a live ammunition when you're going through some of these trainings in the military, because you feel that way about your DI, you know. You want to shoot that son of a gun. He's just working your butt off. But you do it. Why? Why do you do it? Enforced humility. And you got to have that enforced humility. You need a tough DI, and you ought to thank God for one if you got one. I don't care if it's a pastor, or I don't care what it is, but you need a DI that'll put you under some enforced humility and get you up that damn mountain. Because guess what's up there? Greater grace. Greater grace is up there. Yeah. Up there, there's the doggone goat that God has caught in the thicket. Not to worry. If you have the eyes of faith. If you don't, you can quit. Say, nah, I'll never get one. No, there'll never be one there. So you can either walk with the eyes of faith in God and who and what He is. Starts out with enforced humility, but after a while it switches to genuine humility. You do it because you want to do it. So this verb means to want, to desire, to wish, to have. God has given every member of the human race a volition. You all have a free will sitting here tonight. It's a part of your soul. Man's volition can be used to make good decisions or bad decisions. The verb thelo says that some believers will choose from their own free will not to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, not to follow Him wholeheartedly. Like the Lord said to Peter, they will have their mind on the things of men, but not the things of God. You see, we're the product of our own decisions. We're not the victim of environment. And therefore, when some believers make good decisions, and other believers make bad decisions, failing to fulfill the commands of verse 24, they have no one to blame except themselves. Our freedom, our volition demands responsibility. And as free moral agents, God holds every believer responsible for the decisions that he makes. And consequently, if you make bad decisions to save your own life, then you are responsible for losing it. You are responsible for losing out on the greater grace blessings for all eternity. The present tense of thelo has strong linear action start. This believer keeps on making bad decisions. The active voice, the loser in the plan of God, performs the action of making bad decisions. And the subjunctive mood goes along with Jose on to introduce this third class condition. A couple of points. One, this believer is said to lose his life. He is a loser in the plan of God. And he's described as the believer who fails to fulfill the commands of verse 24. But especially here, the emphasis at the beginning here is he fails to fulfill the first command, to deny himself. What's the first command that Jesus gives of discipleship? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. Notice, instead of denying himself, what does he do? He preserves himself. He keeps himself. Instead of denying self, he keeps self. So too, instead of denying self, he desires to keep self, preserve self. Three, instead of setting aside his own plans, his human viewpoint garbage, his wrong priorities, his arrogance, his personal prejudices and biases, he wants to preserve these things. He wants to keep them and hang on to them. You see, Peter has all these things in verse 22. No, Lord, never. This will never happen to you. That was Peter's own plan, his own arrogance, his own human viewpoint garbage. So it says, for whoever wants, desires, wishes to save his life. Whoever wants to save his life. Aorist active infinitive of the verb sozo plus the noun psuche plus the intensive pronoun autos used as a personal pronoun. The verb sozo. S long O Z long O means to save, means to keep, it means to preserve, to rescue. In our verse, sozo means to preserve or keep. He wants to keep his own life, his own soul. Losers in the plan of God make bad decisions, wanting to preserve their human viewpoint garbage, their own personal plans, their personal prejudices and biases, their wrong priorities, their arrogance, their cosmic system function. They want to preserve self instead of denying self. You cannot become a disciple of Christ and preserve self. The first command is deny self. Take up your cross, get under the authority of Christ, and follow Him. The aorist tense is constitutive, viewing this preserving of human viewpoint and wrong priorities in its entirety. And the active voice, the believers who fail to fulfill this first command of verse 24, deny self, perform the action of preserving self with its human viewpoint and wrong priorities and arrogance. And the infinitive is epexegetical, completing the idea of the main verb thelo, to want. For whoever wants to preserve, whoever wants to keep his life. And that is the noun psuche, soul, and the intensive pronoun autos, his. And that's a very, very important. We need to look at that in great detail. That'll be a lot of fun. We've just got into this really cool part of this passage. Actually, there's a lot of cool parts here, but we got some really neat stuff coming up. So we'll pick it up there next time. Father, we thank You for Your grace. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us that these principles become a source of blessing and happiness in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.